Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. These are the words of the children of man as recorded in Genesis 11, this morning's Old Testament reading. They are our words, too. They are words of both fear and pride. They betray not only the hubris of self-exaltation, but also the desperation of self-preservation. What motivated these words? Well, consider what's come before in the book of Genesis. Chapters 6 through 9 tell the story of Noah and the flood, when God decreated his creation, deluging the world with water, drowning the wicked before their sin and rebellion could overwhelm the earth. The children of man in Genesis 11 don't want to face that kind of judgment again. And they have a new form of technology, the ability to make bricks and fire them. Genesis 11:3, they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. They don't need to gather stone. They can make stone. They don't need to cut stone. They can make stone. And these bricks can be turned into walls and towers by cementing them together with bitumen and mortar. To an Israelite reading or hearing Genesis 11, these words, bitumen and mortar, might remind them of some other building projects in the beginning of the Bible. Do you know what they are? Both of these projects referred to in Hebrew as arks. Now you know, right? The first is Noah's ark. The second is the basket that held the infant Moses, which in Hebrew is also called an ark. Both were sealed with bitumen or mortar. They were arks to protect their passengers from the deadly waters of judgment. So perhaps the people of Genesis 11 are looking to build their own sort of ark, a structure to protect them from God's judgment. As we read on, that certainly seems to be part of their hope. Verse 4, then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." Now, we refer to this story as the story of the Tower of Babel, but it's not just a tower, is it? It's a city and a tower. The city of man, built by the hands of man for the purposes of man. And it includes a tower, likely a type of temple, that would reach into the heavens, connecting heaven and earth. The reason that they want to build this city and tower is at least twofold. They build it to make a name for themselves, to exalt themselves, to show how great they are, so that future generations can see this great tower and wonder at the glory of those who came before them. And they build it lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Now, this latter goal, isn't this the exact opposite of God's design for humanity? Didn't he command both Adam and Noah to multiply and fill the earth? Doesn't he want humanity to be dispersed over the face of the whole earth, filling it with the worship of God? That's what God says. But here the children of man want to unify and consolidate. Like any unruly mob, they don't want to disperse. There is safety in numbers, or at least it seems that way. They believe that by joining forces, they can be safe from God's judgment as they build this great city and tower. If they work together, they can achieve this marvelous feat, a city to hold all the people, a tower with its top in the heavens. They're trying to climb their way to God, to penetrate his heavenly sanctuary. And in their pride, they believe this is possible. We're also told in verse 1, "Now the whole earth had one language and the same words." The word translated language here and throughout this passage, in Hebrew it is literally lip. The earth had one lip. And now, this certainly refers to the actual language they spoke, which allowed them to communicate. Everyone spoke the same language. But often in Scripture, this word lip has a religious connotation to it as well. Right, you can think of Isaiah's vision in the 6th chapter of his prophecy. He has this vision of the awesome majesty of God. And what does he say when he sees this? "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." And then, if you know that passage, an angel must come and purify Isaiah's lips with a burning coal so that he can speak the mighty deeds of God. His lip must be purified. Now, what's the problem with Isaiah and with his people? It's not that they speak the wrong language, is it? It's not the type of language they speak. It's that their worship is false. Their lips are unclean because they do not honor the Lord with their lips, with their language, with their speech, with their song. Or consider Zephaniah 3:9, where the Lord promises to restore faithless Israel to right worship. In that place, God says, "For at that time I will change the lip of the peoples to a pure lip, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord." Now, the people of our passage are all of one lip as well, but the problem is that lip is unclean because that lip is seeking the glory of men rather than God. They employ their common language to defy God. They praise their own name, and they treat God's name lightly. So the problem at Babel is not that everyone can speak the same language. That's not necessarily a bad thing. The problem is that they use their language to glorify themselves and rebel against God. So the Lord descends to see this city and this tower. In the Bible, seeing things has to do with judgment or with discerning. He comes down and he sees the city and tower which the children of men had built. And what does he say? Verse 6. "And the Lord said, Behold, they are one people, and they have all one lip, and this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them." That's what the Lord is concerned with. So the Lord addresses the divine council. He says, "Come, let us go down and there confuse their lip, so that they may not understand one another's lip." Verse 8, "So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the lip of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth." In other Near Eastern, ancient Near Eastern languages, Babel, that word Babel means gate of God. And that's likely what the peoples of that region have in mind. That's where the word Babylon comes from later, the Greek form of that, gate of God. But in Hebrew, it also sounds like the word for confusion. And that is the wordplay, the pun that our author is making here. So we have this irony here, right? The children of man intend to unite and glorify themselves with their gateway to God, but God comes down and turns their gateway to confusion. He turns their plans to confusion. So God does come to judge the children of man for their rebellion, for their false worship. But as with so many other times in Scripture, the judgment of the Lord has two sides. There is punishment here. But if you look at it closely, there's also mercy, isn't there? God sees that if the children of man are allowed to continue with one language and their one city and their one tower, there will be no end to what they can do. There will be no limit on their power. There will be no limit on their sin. Now think about this. The greatest atrocities in human history have usually been committed by getting a large group together, a nation or an empire, who have been united not only by language, not only by a common lip, but by common ideology, a common idolatry. In the 20th century, you think of Nazi Germany or Imperial Japan or Communist Russia. They consolidated massive power, amassed huge military forces. They were experts at uniting their people under one lip, under one ideology. Their goal was to make a great name for themselves, for their nation, for the fatherland, right? And they slaughtered millions of people who got in their way. because this unity allowed them great power. So what would it be like if all humanity was united in such a way, into one group like that, with one language under one false lip? If we were all united in our arrogance and rebellion against God, there would be no limit to our wickedness, no restraint. But at Babel, God dispersed the people. He confused their language. He put limits on their power. He divided them so that they would not be able to achieve complete domination. And this is mercy. God mitigates the consequences of our sin to protect us from ourselves. So this is the story of Babel. The children of men seek to pierce the veil of heaven and make a great name for themselves, and it's a trajectory that can only lead to idolatry and unchained domination. God stops them short, confuses their language, so that they are forced to spread throughout the world as they were created to do. But we shouldn't read this, we shouldn't miss this, though. It doesn't mean that God doesn't want humanity to be united in some sense, at some point, in some way. Nor does it mean he doesn't want humanity entering into his presence, coming up to heaven, heaven and earth joining. What it means is that humanity would not achieve these things by our own power. We don't have the ability, and we would never do that anyway. We would always turn false. We would always rebel. We would always dominate apart from God. If there is ever to be true worship, true unity, if there is ever to be a lasting city, if there is ever to be a joining of heaven and earth, it will have to be God that brings it about. It will have to be God's power that accomplishes it. Even later in Genesis, we have hints that this is precisely what God intends to do. He foils the building project of Babel, but God has his own building project in mind. It's no coincidence that the story of Abraham follows almost right on the heels of this Babel story. There's all these echoes. For God promises to give Abraham that which the children of men were seeking. In Genesis 12:2, God promises Abraham, "And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, so that you will be a blessing." Isn't that what the people at Babel wanted, to make their name great? Not to be a blessing, okay, they didn't have that part in there. They wanted to make a great name for themselves. God says to Abraham, "I will make a great name for you. You won't do it by your own power. I will make a great name for you so that you will be a blessing throughout the world." The children of man wanted to make their name great so that future generations would honor them. God wants to give Abraham a great name so that the nations would be blessed. God is building something too, but the house he is building is Abraham's house, is Abraham himself. God's house is God's people. And this same promise is passed to Abraham's grandson, Jacob. What is the vision God gives to Jacob? The children of man wanted to build themselves a tower with its top in the heavens. Babel, the gate of God. What vision does God give to Jacob? He shows him a ladder or a staircase that's set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And Jacob says, "This is the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." In other words, this is the true Babel, built by God, not by human hands. This is the true way for earth and heaven to join, through God's work, what he is doing. And in this vision, God says to Jacob, "Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south, and in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Notice how this contrasts with Babel, right? They did not want to be dispersed. They wanted to be together, but God tells Jacob it is precisely through his dispersal that the world will be blessed, that his name will be great. You see how God is reversing the curse of Babel in the lives of his patriarchs, Abraham, Jacob, Israel. This is fundamental to the story of Genesis. What we see from here on is God undoing Babel and setting up his own house, his own union of heaven and earth. Of course, we know thousands of years later, Jesus takes up this language of Jacob's ladder to describe himself. He tells his disciple, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." The same language used to describe Jacob's ladder. Jesus is the fulfillment of Jacob's ladder. He is the fulfillment of Babel. He is the house of God. He is the gate of heaven. In Jesus, heaven descends upon the earth and earth ascends into heaven. As we just celebrated last week, the resurrected Lord takes his earthly flesh with him as he ascends into heaven to rule at the Father's right hand. And that brings us to the feast we celebrate today. 10 days after the Lord's ascension, the day of Pentecost, Jesus pours out his spirits on his apostles. So let's look at that passage from Acts 2, but let's look at it in light of the story of the Tower and City of Babel. Acts 2:1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they, Christ's disciples, were all together in one place. Just seems like a little detail, right? They're all together in one place. What does that remind us of? Babel. All the people in Genesis 11 have gathered together into one place. Here in Acts 2, all of God's people have gathered together into one place. Verse 2, "And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Now, all of that imagery recalls these appearances of God in the Old Testament. The glory cloud descending on Mount Sinai, filling the tabernacle, filling the temple. All this temple and appearance of God imagery that's filling Acts 2. We're not going to talk about any of it because that's a whole other sermon. We're focused on Babel. But I just want to point out that that's all there. But we see here another parallel to Babel in verse 4. Just as God caused the people at Babel to speak in different languages, at Pentecost, God causes the apostles to speak in different languages. But it's interesting this time, isn't it? The result of God's intervention at Babel was confusion. But the result at Pentecost brings clarity. At least to some. The result of Pentecost is actually two-sided. Let's look at this for a second. For some in the audience, this miracle of tongues brings not confusion, but greater clarity. The text tells us that at this time there were, dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. So we're talking about Jewish people here at the day of Pentecost. But they come from different nations. They were all Jewish, but they came to Jerusalem from all over the known world, from Persia, from Greece, from Babylon, and Syria. How did they get there? Well, you know, they were exiled in previous generations. They were taken into these other empires. And now, in Jesus' day, in the apostles' day, many had come back or would often come back to Jerusalem. But most of them did not speak Hebrew. They spoke whatever language was spoken in their empire of captivity. But the Spirit is poured out, and the apostles start speaking in all these people's languages. Suddenly, they are able to hear and to understand the gospel. For them, the speech is not confusion, but revelation. They say in verse 7, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us in his own native language, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in their own tongues the mighty works of God?" So you have different languages, just as at Babel, but here this diversity of language is unified, isn't it, in its content. Speaking different languages, but they're all talking about the same thing, the mighty works of God. There are many lips, but they are pure lips. God creates glorious unity out of beautiful diversity. So that's one side of this miracle. It brings divine clarity and unity to some people there. There's another side as well, and this is important to see. There were also Jews who had never left Judea. They still spoke Hebrew. They were never taken as captives. And of course, they viewed themselves as the true Jews. And they viewed these immigrant Jews as second-class citizens, as foreigners, as outcasts, because of their different languages and different customs. Sadly, it's often the same way with us today. We look down upon people who speak a different language. It sounds like they're babbling. We think they're not as smart as us because they don't speak the language we speak. They're strange. They don't belong. We often imagine they're less intelligent. We can't see past our own ego to see the beauty God has created in all these other languages. Fascinating to study other languages and cultures throughout the world. A lot of the Jews in Jerusalem at this time were like that. And I think it's likely these are the ones we hear from in verse 13. They witness this miracle of tongues, but they don't respond with awe and praise. They respond with mockery. Look at verse 13. But others, mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine." Think about this. God himself has finally poured out his Spirit on Israel, and he is proclaiming his salvation, the coming of the Messiah, to them. And yet for many in Israel, all they hear is the babbling of a drunken fool. Think about this. That's what the voice of God sounds like to them, the very people who claim to be his chosen ones. Could it be that they are full of the same arrogance and pride that filled the people of Babel? Could it be that, like the people at Babel, these Jews have put their trust in the works of men, in temples made by human hands, rather than in God himself? So for this group of people, the result of this language miracle is the same as it was at Babel, confusion. I think a lot of us fail to see this crucial facet of the day of Pentecost. We focus on the language miracle itself and imagine it as something that should be manifest among all Christians at all times and in all places. But the gift of tongues on the day of Pentecost is not just an impressive miracle, it is a sign. And that's different. It's a prophetic sign, a very specific sign, given to a very specific people in a very specific situation. At Pentecost, God is talking to his people Israel, but a large portion of them are not hearing him. The gift of tongues is not for our personal piety. It's a sign that God is bringing about a new world order. And it is a sign directed primarily at unbelieving Israel. It is a sign the prophets foretold for Israel. At least that's what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, quoting Isaiah 28. Paul says, "In the law it is written, 'By people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me,' says the Lord." Thus, tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers, says Paul. That's how Paul understands it. Tongues are a sign of judgment against unbelieving Israel. You think you're so great, you think you're my chosen people, that you have all the wisdom and knowledge. Well, I will come and speak to you through these people you disdain, through these languages you disdain. That's how I will judge you, and you will not hear me. You will not listen. That's what we see with this second group among the Jews. They do not believe God. They do not believe his Christ. They do not believe his Spirit. They do not believe his apostles. To them, the word of God is only confusion, drunken ramblings. It's literally babble. So on the day of Pentecost, we have this recapitulation of Babel, but with two different outcomes. For some, clarity. For others, confusion and condemnation. And that becomes even more clear as the chapter goes on and Peter begins to preach, for he quotes a warning of judgment on Israel from the prophet Joel. And then he goes on to tell the people that God had already given them mighty works and wonders and signs through Jesus of Nazareth. And Peter reminds them that they had treated Jesus like a babbling drunkard. They rejected him, and then they crucified him. But God showed that Jesus was not just babbling, because he raised him from the dead and exalted him at his right hand as his anointed king. Therefore, Peter says, the proper response to what you hear going on here is not to mock, but to repent and to be baptized that you might escape the judgment that is about to come upon Israel. I think the day of Pentecost is often presented like a revivalist tent meeting, and that's partly right. People turn to the Lord. But we will miss the point if we don't also see that Pentecost is a covenantal lawsuit. It is a courtroom drama. The Spirit of the Lord is the prosecuting attorney, laying out the case against apostate Israel, offering them one more chance to confess and come clean before the verdict is handed down. Try reading Acts 2 in that light, and I think you'll find it makes a lot of sense of what's said there. But even if the Holy Spirit is the prosecuting attorney against Israel, he's also offering to be their advocate. He's offering to be their comforter. There are some there that day who merely repeat the sin of Babel. That's true. But there are at least 3,000 who hear the voice of the Spirit. And they are cut to the heart and they repent of their sin against God's anointed one. And then they are baptized in his name. Take him as their Lord. In this miraculous event, we see God's response to Babel. The children of man attempted to unite and to build wondrous works, but they were trying to do it apart from God, even in opposition to him. They were directly disobeying his command that they multiply and fill the earth, seeking their own praise instead of offering praise to the true God, the true builder, the Lord of heaven and earth. So he confused their plans. But at Pentecost, we see God establishing his house, his own gateway to heaven, prophesied in Abraham and Jacob, and Israel, and the temple, and the tabernacle. At Pentecost, we see God establishing his church as the ascended Christ pours out his Spirit, who descends upon the apostles and gives them fiery prophetic speech to purify the tongues of men. And from this day of Pentecost, just as at Babel, God will disperse these people. He will send them out. They will not go out confused and afraid. They will go out boldly. They will go to all the lands represented here at Pentecost and beyond. Through them, God will build his city, the city of God, the gate of heaven. There will be no tower or temple in this city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. The city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light, the nations will walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, including their lips, their languages, their speech, all made pure and clear as the Spirit teaches them to speak the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they are united in the one lip of the gospel. You are part of this city. You are part of the church. You come today to have your lips purified by the speaking and singing of his word, by tasting his body and blood, that you too may be dispersed to fill the earth with his glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that we seek to make a great name for ourselves, to be esteemed in the eyes of others. We often put our faith in our mighty works instead of in yours. But you have given us true union. You have given us true security in your Son, Jesus Christ, and in his Spirit. Teach us to speak his word to the ends of the earth. Send us out with your grace that we might faithfully proclaim it always. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.